Well, we open our Bibles at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, for our continuing study in this Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and we're going to read from the verse 15 down to the end of verse 23, but we will be considering in particular verses 16 to 20 this morning. Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 15 to verse 23. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he refused it, or but he received it not. And so reads the word of God to us this day. Our message this morning is entitled "The Mocking of Christ." We see this especially in verses 16 to 20 of our text. We read some time ago back in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 32 these words, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." The Lord Jesus knew where he was going. He knew what waited him at Jerusalem. Not only did he know that, he knew that this needed and must happen for the sake of his people's salvation. He knew the details of what would happen to him. Very few of us, if we knew that such an event was to wait for us at a certain place, very few of us would actually go there. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew not only these physical events, these terrible events humanly waited for him, but he also knew that terrible event of the rejection and the forsaking of God, his Father, was waiting for him. Later on in our passage, our present chapter, we see more vehement mocking of our Lord while he hung upon the cross in verse 29 of our present chapter. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." It's an essential part of the sufferings of Christ that we are considering this morning. Not so much even the physical, not certainly the spiritual sufferings, the soul sufferings of Christ, but this aspect of the mocking of Christ. Something you often see among children, don't you? The way they make fun of each other, the way they try and hurt each other with mockery. You think back in the Old Testament of even the prophet when the, I think it was 42 children, wasn't it, who gathered around and says, "Go up thou bald head." And this mockery idea that people can be so, can be bring out the evil of man in a way that other things maybe don't do as much. But here in the experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see this mockery of him. And it doesn't make sense, does it? We've said this before regarding the sufferings of Christ, but it doesn't make sense that he was mocked. He never mocked anybody. He never done anything wrong. He never in any way took anything away from anyone. And yet here we find him surrounded by many, and they are mocking him. They are making fun of the one who only ever did good, who only ever did right. It does bring out the evil nature of man, doesn't it? But there's no reason, no justification why they should do this, and yet they are doing it. But also consider, there's no comparison in history to match this or illustrate this. Isaiah tells us the reason why it happened. In Isaiah 53 we read, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded," why? "For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." We deserve it. We deserved this treatment. We still deserve this treatment. Quite often, when people say bad things about us, they're right. Quite often, when they make fun of us, there's an element that they're right. But nowhere and no reason would justify the mockery of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it happened because he took our place. He bore my griefs. He carried my sorrow. He was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquity. I deserved it all. I deserved every mockery. I deserved every pain. I deserved all that he received in my place. Paul tells us in Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died." Why? Why did Christ die? For himself? No, for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, perhaps, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth," or demonstrates, shows forth his love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It was all for us. It was all in our place. Everything that he received, all the wickedness that man had to pile upon him and bring in his direction, that was all for us, for his people. And the point that the scripture makes is this. There were only two options. There is only two options. There is only two possibilities. Either I bear my sin, or Christ bears it. They are the only two options. Either I am the one that is mocked, made fun of before God, or Christ is. We see here a judicial, we said it already before, it was a kangaroo court, wasn't it? It wasn't a proper trial in that sense. But Christ here stands condemned, but not only condemned, brought down to nothing and less than nothing for you and for me. Even in our present judicial system, there's some level of respect given to the criminal, isn't there? Some level of humanity. But in this situation, there's nothing afforded Christ. As we look at our passage this morning, let us remember that Christ bore this shame for us, for you and for me that believe in him. Our outline is simple this morning, 3 points. Who mocked him, verse 16. How they mocked him, verses 17 to 19. And when they had mocked him, verse 20. Who, how, and when, in verses 16 to 20. First of all, who mocked him, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. Matthew's account, in fact, Matthew and Mark are the only two accounts that deal with this passage. Luke and John make no reference to this occurrence. It's only Matthew and Mark. Matthew reads, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall," which is the praetorium, "and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers." What a picture. The whole band of soldiers. These soldiers, Roman soldiers, who were trained in cruelty. But notice also how many they were. They called together the whole band, the whole lot of them. Some commentators say that there would have been at least 500 soldiers in this company. You know, sometimes you might watch, not suggesting you should watch those movies, but that deal with the death of Christ, and you might have a few, but here you have hundreds of men, hundreds of soldiers surrounding Christ to deal with this way, in this way with him. Barnes notes, the band or the cohort was a tenth part of a Roman legion, the tenth of a Roman legion, and consisted of between 400 to 600 men according to the size of the legion. So here we have hundreds of trained soldiers dealing cruelly with our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, I've never experienced anything even approaching that sort of experience. We've probably all to some degree experienced some sort of bullying in our life. Maybe a small number, maybe 5 or 6. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is surrounded by hundreds of trained Roman soldiers, all with one purpose: to mock him, to treat him cruelly, to do whatever they could to make him nothing in their eyes and in the world's eyes. I don't know what it must be like to have hundreds of men spitting on you at one time and taking turns. You get the impression here that as they would take turns of doing this, an awful scene, an awful situation. But he did that, and he went into that situation willingly for you and for me. That's what we deserved. You see, one of the things that sin brings, and this is why this needed to happen, sin is shameful, isn't it? Sin is shameful. Not one of us here this morning would for a moment want all our sins revealed. Because why? It would bring shame. In fact, in certain criminals, what often happens is there's almost a relief sometimes among certain people who do wrong when they're finally exposed, because they've lived with this shame for so long that it almost brings relief to them when it's exposed, so they don't have to hide it anymore. It's a strange thing about sin and how we deal with it and how it deals with us. But secondly, not only who, but how they mocked him, verses 17 to 19. There's four aspects here to the mockery of Christ. how they clothed him, verse 17, how they addressed him, verse 18, how they treated him, verse 19, and how they worshipped him also in verse 19. First of all, how they clothed him. They clothed him with purple, Matthew says a purple robe, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Barnes notes on this robe, he says, the robe used here was the same kind worn by Roman generals and other distinguished officers of the Roman army, and also by the Roman governors. It was made so as to be placed on the shoulders, just around the shoulders, and was bound around the body so as to leave the right arm at liberty, as we cannot suppose that Pilate would array him in a new and splendid robe. We must suppose that this was one which had been worn out and cast off as useless, and was now used to array the Son of God as an object of ridicule and scorn. Yes, he deserved to be robed. He deserved to be dressed in honourable clothes. We read in the Word of God of his glorious appearing, but here they take this robe, but they don't use it in a way that to bring glory to him, but to bring dishonor to him. And then they bring this crown of thorns and put it about his head. Gill says, both to reproach him as a king and to torture him as a man. Both to reproach him as a king and to torture him as a man. Here we have, if you like, mockery and pain together in an awful combination. Mockery and pain together in an awful combination. You have to really hate somebody, don't you? To be inflicting pain on them and at the same time to be mocking them. You have to really despise somebody to do that. The Word of God tells us he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. But not only how they clothed him, secondly, how they addressed him, verse 18, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And in a sense, they were making fun here of not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of the Jewish nation. The Romans hated the Jews. They put up with them and vice versa. But there was no love between the Jews and the Romans. So here they, in mocking Jesus, they are mocking the Jewish nation. But also consider, they were correct in their words, but profane in their hearts and purpose. Correct in their words, but profane in their hearts and in their purpose. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, that reed that in a moment we'll see they used to beat him with, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So many people give the right words to God, but their hearts are not right. Here we see the extreme, don't we? Here we see the absolute extreme of what man really feels towards God, of what man really wants to do to God. You see, man doesn't just want to ignore God. He wants God to be shamed. Don't we see that happening so often? Don't we hear that so often? People try and blame God. Why? Because they want to put all the blame and all the shame for what's happening in this world where? On God. They want God to be seen in a bad light. See, man is not neutral when it comes to God. No, man wants to defeat God. Man wants God to be put in the dock. And man wants God to be convicted. And man wants God to be blamed. But they were right. Their words were correct. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of the world. 1 Timothy 6 says, Paul's words to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate. Look at those words. He is the blessed and only potentate. I like that phrase, the only potentate. He's the only one who truly reigns. Every other king, every other sovereign is there only by whose will? By God's will. But he reigns by his own will. He is the blessed and only potentate and the King of kings and Lord of lords, as 1 Timothy 6:15 tells us, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Do you remember when they approached him in the garden? And he said, whom you seek? Who do you seek? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he comes and he says, I am he. What happens? They fall back. Just one little glimpse of his glory. And what happens? They all fall backwards. That's what it says here. Whom no man can approach unto. Listen, the only reason why they could do those things to him is why? Because he allowed them. He allowed them. Do you remember our illustration last Lord's Day? The silly illustration, I suppose, we gave of holding your hand in hot oil or in a fire or something and wanting to take that out and being able to take your hand away any moment. The Lord Jesus Christ could have stopped these things any moment he wanted to. And humanly speaking, I don't know how he, you know, he was a man. Yes, he was God, but he was a man. And I don't know about you, but if somebody treated me like that, I very quickly would forget the reasons why I was allowing it to happen and would just react humanly. If I had the power to defend myself. Ultimately, we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. I love the way he uses that phrase, with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. But thirdly, back in our text, how they treated him. Verse 19. How they treated him. And they smote him on the head with a reed, and it spit upon him. Philip Bliss, many years ago, wrote these words: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We often give honour, and rightfully so, to people who do great acts of heroism. You know, you might watch a movie or read a book about a hero who does something great to save somebody. But never in human history has the manner of saving a people been done in this way. Never has it been in this manner the method of salvation. The only way we could be saved was by the one who saved us in every possible way to take our place. He bore our shame. He bore our condemnation. He bore everything that our sin demanded before a holy and righteous God. And he took that upon himself. And he quietly and patiently bore that shame. We're talking of the one, if I can use human terminology here, that was accustomed to having the very host of heaven bow before him and worship. I can't comprehend the contrast there. He was acquainted with the worship of angels, the multitudes of the heavenly host falling before him and his majesty, and now he is surrounded by wicked Roman evil soldiers who just want to spit upon him and shamefully treat him. What a contrast. I can't comprehend that. If it was to happen to us, the contrast would be by no means the same. But then how they worshipped him. And they smote him on the head with a reed, and they spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Again, this is what he deserved in the right sense. He deserved their worship. He deserved their adoration. It is a rightly sang, didn't we? It's pleasant, it is comely in Psalm 147. Isn't that what we sang? Or was it that psalm? Yes. For it is pleasant, and to praise it is a comely thing. It's appropriate to praise God. It's right to praise God. It's right to praise Christ. It's what he deserves. It's what we owe to him. You see, sometimes we might make the mistake, you know, we come to worship God and we might sort of pat ourselves on the back thinking, didn't I do well today going to church? Listen. Listen to this for a moment. We owe God worship. It's a debt. Do we get that? You know, never pat yourself on the back thinking, wasn't I a good boy? Wasn't I a good girl going to church today? That's a debt we owe to God. It's something he deserves. To worship God is what we owe him. One of the judgments upon the ungodly will be that they never worshipped him. Even when they went to church, their heart was against him. Their heart did not bow to him. They were present in body but not in spirit. Just a couple of examples from Matthew's Gospel. We have the wise men, don't we, in Matthew 2 and verse 11. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped, not them, worshipped him. Mary's there. Mary's not to be worshipped. She's with the child. But they fell down and they worshipped the young child, Jesus. What does that tell us? That he's worshipped not primarily for what he has done. For as a child, humanly speaking, he had done nothing. He is to be worshipped primarily for who he is. For what he is. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then we have the leper in Matthew 8. When he was come down from the mount, and this is just after the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. Great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. The ruler, chapter 9, verse 80, and while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. The disciples in chapter 14, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth thou art the Son of God. The woman of Canaan, in chapter 15, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Then the final example in Matthew, we have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, in Matthew 28, verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. See, in Matthew we have the king, don't we? That's why we have all those references to the worship of Christ. He is the King. He is the Lord. That's who he is. That's who he is by nature. Many people will have, or many nations have, kings and queens. It's sort of succession, isn't it? Just a tradition. But this one is king. Not by tradition. Not by succession. He is king by eternal right. He is king by eternal right. He is the King of Kings. He is the King set apart from all other kings. He's the Lord set apart from all other lords. He is matchless. We cannot compare anyone or anything with Him. He is to be worshipped because of who He is. So we've considered who mocked Him and how they mocked Him. But finally, when they had mocked Him. Verse 20. When they had mocked Him, they took off the purple robe, off the purple from Him, or the purple robe, as it says in Matthew, and put His own clothes on Him and led Him out to crucify Him. Now think about this for a moment. In the timing of this, they knew that Christ Jesus was going to be brought to Golgotha, to Calvary, and was going to be crucified. And yet they still done this to Him. They still mocked Him in this way. It makes no sense, does it? But it makes perfect sense when we consider the heart of man. When we consider the devil, and in the foolishness of the devil driving these men. The devil was blind. Let's never imagine for a moment that the devil comprehended what the cross meant. Some people suggest that the devil was there trying to stop Christ going to the cross. The devil was spiritually blind, is spiritually blind. The devil was driving all this. The devil wanted Christ crucified. The devil wanted Christ to be rejected. He didn't understand. The devil's foolish when it comes to these things. He's as blind as every other unconverted sinner to spiritual truth. But even most condemned men who face execution are treated with some kindness to some degree. You know, you get these, you know, images of giving them the last cigarette. I don't know if it's a kindness, but there you go. You know, whatever it is, a final request, final words. Christ was afforded none of this. Right up to His crucifixion, He's dealt with in a horrific manner. No pity. But all of this happened because this is what we deserve. And we must remind ourselves there will be no pity for those who have rejected the Lordship of Christ in the Day of Judgment. Psalm 59 tells us, "But Thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have them all in derision." There will be no pity for sinners who have rejected Christ at the Day of Judgment. God will treat them as they treated His Son on the Day of Judgment. He will mock them. He will laugh at them. There will be not one moment of pity shown to ungodly sinners who have rejected the Lordship of Jesus Christ and rejected His rightful place as King and Lord of their souls. Psalm 2 verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is a merciful God. But now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We need to be so fearful lest this promise escape us. In closing, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1 verse 25. Proverbs 1 and verse 25. This is the exhortation to seek wisdom. But then we have contrasted in verse 25. But look at verse 24 just for context. "Because I have called and ye refused." God calls to people this day, doesn't He? God is calling to us all this day. He's reaching out His hand. He's stretching out His hand. But listen to what it says. "No man regard it. But ye have," what have you done? Verse 25. But ye have set at naught all my counsel. Listen, we often get discouraged, don't we? Someone said to me just this week, you don't get too many unbelievers coming to your meeting. I don't know if they said it to really discourage or what the reason. But look at the result that Christ received. So few. So few believed him. The one who could heal. Someone foolishly said to me one time, you know, if we could go out onto the streets and go to somebody in a wheelchair and say, stand up, you know, the whole of Dublin would believe. Nonsense. Didn't believe Christ. Myself and Colette were just talking today about this idea that Christ went around just healing people everywhere. Healing everybody. But they still didn't believe in him. The 10 lepers, only one returned to give praise. Only one returned to glorify God and to worship God as a result of being healed. So it's nonsense to suggest that if you have the power to heal, more people would believe. So that sort of thing is based on sort of free will doctrine, isn't it? All we need to do is convince people mentally. You know, if you convince someone mentally, they believe. No, but you see, what they fail to realize is that the nature is wrong. The heart of man is the problem. The character of man. It's not his mind. His mind is only a reflection of that. But then verse 26 of Proverbs 1. I also. Listen, what God is saying in verse 26. You have said of nothing in verse 25. All my counsel. You said that is nothing. It makes no difference to me. All my reproofs mean nothing to you. Well, is a day going to come? A day is coming, dear friend, when I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. See, everybody's afraid of the day of judgment, aren't they? They're all afraid of it. Everybody's afraid of it. Even believers. We have a sense of fear. We think of the day of judgment. And we fear it, don't we? Something wrong with you this morning if you don't have fear at the thought of the day of judgment. We all fear. But listen, the ones who will be rejected and the ones to whom that fear will come upon them in all its awfulness are the ones who set God's counsel at nothing. If we only even could think logically about these things, I'm not saying logic is the answer. The challenge to us all this morning is, yes, there is a fear of judgment, isn't there? There is a terror of judgment. Well, that's why we need to establish in our own hearts the value of God's counsel and the value of God's reproofs. I remember someone once saying to me at the end of the sermon, and he came up and said to me, he says, I love when the word of God sticks right in and twists this knife. And I thought, that's a strange way of putting things. You know, but for the believer, that's true, isn't it? We want the word of God to stick its knife into us and to turn into us and make us uncomfortable so that we will come to the mercy of God and cry out for his salvation. Verse 27, when your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Listen, are we ready? There's the question. From verse 27, there's the question. Am I ready for that day? Or is it going to come upon me as desolation in a moment, as Paul could say to the Thessalonians, in the twinkling of an eye? I remember a number of years ago when I had a problem with my appendix. And you know, it happened so suddenly. It just sort of, whoa, and it's pain, and it's unbelievable pain. And I suppose women experience a similar pain or worse pain in childbirth. But when it happens all of a sudden. That's the idea here of the judgment of God. when your fear cometh as desolation. In the margin, it says as a terror, or as a storm, I should say. Verse 28, then shall they call upon me. Too late. Verse 28 is too late. It's too late to call upon God in the day of judgment. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? Verse 29, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Listen, the sufferings of Christ, in closing, teaches us two things. Two things in closing. First of all, the mercy of God. God has been merciful to us in Christ because he bore our suffering. All those who believe in him, he's bore our suffering. But listen, the sufferings of Christ teaches a second thing. The awful reality of rejecting God's mercy. The cross and the two men that hung one either side of the cross. One went to glory and one went to damnation. That's what the cross teaches us. That is the enduring lesson of the cross. One goes to glory and one goes to damnation. Where am I going to go? That's the message of the cross. To one, it is a message of life unto life. And to the other, it is a message of death unto death. Paul could say that he gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as a child not knowing why Christ died. I remember weeping, watching movies, looking at a man hanging on a cross, not knowing why. Now I know. Now I glory. Now I joy in the cross. The cross is our boast. The cross is our glory. That's why we preach the cross. The cross is our hope. God forbid that we should glory in anything else. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us pray.